Lord, would you pray for us?
Thank you, Lord, so much for this time together, studying your word. May it be a blessing to us, and may you help us understand and draw meaning and life from your word. I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Jeremiah the prophet is in Jerusalem during the time when Nebuchadnezzar is raiding and plundering Jerusalem and destroying the city as God's outside agent because of the idolatry and the unbelief among the people of Jerusalem who will not turn back to God. And Jeremiah's calling, the weeping prophet, is to plead with his countrymen in Jerusalem to come back to the Lord, because they are into the worship of pagan gods, they're into idolatry, their hearts are hardened. Their countrymen have already gone off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar takes them off in a series of three raids. Jeremiah lives during the time of the last kings of Judah, who are generally pretty bad guys, except for good King Josiah, who gets himself killed in an unnecessary battle at up in the north of Israel. He wasn't supposed to be involved in that conflict between Babylon and Egypt, but he died early, and he made many reforms, but the reforms didn't last. So we have been talking about Jeremiah, his calling. He intersperses his messages with his personal anguish and suffering and hardship as a lone voice for God in the middle of his people, where there are many, many false prophets, many his own family turns against him, the people in his own hometown turn against him, the people just hate his guts, but he's compassionate and weak, and he cries out to God constantly. So chapter 16 is a series of messages from the Lord to Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is a lonely guy. He wants some friends, and he doesn't have any friends. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he's very much a picture of what Jesus will be like when Jesus comes later in history, almost 600 years later. Now, chapter 16, the word of the Lord also came to me, Jeremiah, personal note, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. Thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them in this land, they shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, for they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. This would probably be a personal disappointment to Jeremiah, because every young man in Israel got married. To stay single was very, very rare. Young men often married before they were 20. And raised kids, and family life in Israel was the norm. And he's a lonely guy. He doesn't have any close friends at this point. And we can imagine that, that he's still a young man. He might be 20, something like that. And God says, sorry, Jeremiah, you don't have time for a wife. And if you were to have a wife and family, this is no place to raise kids with the sky falling as it is. So
he's talking about Israel, right?
Yeah, he says Israel, Jeremiah is very much like the 144,000 single men who will evangelize the whole earth during the tribulation period, when all hell is breaking loose on the earth and there's disaster and calamity after the church leaves, after we leave out of here. And the 144,000 don't have time to be married. So they're single celibate men, young men, who know the Bible well, they know Jesus well, and they will travel all around the world, with the result that Many millions of people will come to know Jesus during the Great Tribulation after the church is gone. These converts will be martyred, all of them. The book of Revelation shows them as souls under the altar. And they're not part of the church, but they are saved. And that's a very interesting note, because God loves the whole world so passionately that he will go to extraordinary measures to bring people to himself. And so God doesn't want anybody to perish, even during this time of terrible judgments. Sometimes we need judgments, just God get our attention. So, please.
Just back to the 144,000 for a minute. So I think according to Revelation, it talks about all of them being young Jewish men who are like you said, celibate.
Out of the 12 tribes.
Right. And they're all single, and they're all virgins. And these are all 144,000 of them, they're males.
That's right. They all come out of the tribes of Israel, and they're all maybe 20, 22, and they all know the Bible well. So they've been probably raised in Jewish synagogues with a rabbi who teaches them the whole Old Testament, but they also know the New Testament. So probably they're in existence right now.
So that scripture is pretty clear.
Yeah, it is.
About who they are and what, you know.
That's right.
What their group will constitute in terms of gender and several other things.
That's right. So Jeremiah sort of pictures that kind of a person. They risk their lives constantly, but all of them survive. None of them are killed during the whole time period. So they have a lot of protection around them, but they'll go evangelize. The police will come in and arrest all the converts and kill them. And the 144,000 in pairs, probably pairs, are going all around the world, getting in big trouble, but escaping. So it's going to be a very dramatic time of lawlessness and the Gestapo arresting the Christians and killing them right away, quick. So, but that's another subject. Let's see.
Speaking of evangelism, a few years ago I had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door, and I invited them in for two reasons. Number one, I'd never had any close contact with that cult, so it gave me an opportunity to familiarize myself with their beliefs. And the curious thing about the other reason was because I wanted to challenge them on some of their beliefs. One of them being the 144,000, because they tell you very matter-of-factly that the 144,000 is actually made up of men and women.
Yeah.
And I said, well, then how do you explain over here in Revelation where it says that they're all going to be Jewish males?
Yeah.
And no women included. How do you explain? They had no explanation for that.
There's another problem with the JWs, and that is that they've been around 100 years or more, and so they've long ago filled up the 144,000, and when that happened, historically, they had to invent a second group of 144,000 and a third group, and so they had to say, well, there's a bride class. And so I knew a lady who was thought she was in the original 144,000, and so they really haven't read their Bibles very well. But anyway, thank you, Duane. Let's go on here. Now, Jeremiah is God's representative during this terrible time when he's going to see men, women, and children die, some of starvation and some from the Babylonians. And God's desperately trying to get their attention and not succeeding very much. But Jeremiah, God never leaves himself without a witness, and so Jeremiah is pleading with the people, but he's not allowed to show grief or sorrow or the next part here. The verse 4 says that as the armies of Nebuchadnezzar invade, they're going to leave bodies all over the place, and there's no time to bury them, so they're just going to rot in the streets. And the children are going to be killed and eaten by their parents during the famine. And dead corpses are going to be out there for the eagles. It's pretty gruesome. Now, verse 5, thus says the Lord to Jeremiah, don't enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them. I've taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies. So the time now is God is not showing mercy and sympathy toward these people because they're beyond the point of no return. So Jeremiah is not allowed to go to a funeral or to mourn the death of any of his family or any of his friends. He's to just be a kind of a stoic spokesman because he wants to speak the truth about what's happening to them and hopefully get some of them to repent. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried. Neither shall men lament over them, cut themselves, or make themselves bald. Sometimes in a time of death in a family, some of the people would cut themselves in pagan ceremonies or shave off their hair or put on special mourning clothes and maybe even hire professional wailers to wail and lament over the person who's died. Well, there are going to be so many people dying so fast that there won't be time for funerals. There won't be time to mourn. And so Jeremiah is told to not get involved in the sorrow and grief, which is inevitable because it's going to be so great. Jeremiah weeps over Jerusalem. So he's called the weeping prophet. So his heart is so tender toward the Lord, and he identifies with the Lord, and the Lord, in a way, has a broken heart. Jesus is weeping over this city, too. So Jeremiah is a picture of Jesus.
So in light of all of this, is Jeremiah allowed to try to evangelize any of these people?
Well, yes, he is. We'll see that. But we're talking about people who have rejected everything that God's been trying to tell them for a long, long time. And so we just hope at this point that a few people will turn, but mostly they're hard-hearted and they're, in fact, they hate God and they hate Jeremiah. Both the great and the small, all classes, will die in the land. They will not be buried. You imagine how disgraceful it is to leave your grandmother's body out in the street and your kids and vultures eating them up, and there's no dignity, no funerals, no possibility of even burying your own family members. Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them to comfort them for the dead, nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. Sometimes at a memorial service in Israel, you would give a cup of wine to a parent or the next of kin of the deceased to kind of soften the blow a little bit if you could. To give some, but that's not allowed. Jeremiah is not allowed to do that. You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. Sometimes after a funeral, you'd have a family meal. We did that when my sister died. The whole family got together. We had a very nice lunch, and we all talked about my sister, and it was very helpful. But you can't do that here in this time. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, verse 9, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. That's quoted in Revelation 18. So you can imagine how the country, all the bars and nightclubs and entertainment centers shut down. There's no place you can go. You can't go picnic in the park. There's no way you can comfort yourself from the disasters. And no escaping. And so all of the mirth and the gladness and the singing and the voice of a bridegroom and bride. You know, the marriages are supposed to be very festive occasions. They were in Israel. And that's not going to happen anymore. So you can't get, nobody can get away from what's happening.
This sounds very similar to a something that's in end time prophecy, where yes. you know, where people are going to be judged, and there's and the kind of judgment that befalls them is going to make them suffer greatly, and they'll want to commit suicide, yep. but they won't even be able to do that.
That's right.
I mean it's that same thing. Similar type of extreme going
on. Yeah, that's right. And this comes because God has loved Israel for hundreds of years, and they've had times when the people would in general follow God, but they've hard-hearted, and there's no other recourse that God has except to deal with them justly. It shall be, verse 10, it shall be when you show this people all these words. Look, tell these people what's going on in your life, Jeremiah. Why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? What is our iniquity? What is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? So there are a few people that are going to stop and say, why in the world is this happening to us? We're God's special people. Well, God has a big case here.
Long history of that.
Yeah, long history. Then you shall say to them, and they've been ignoring Jeremiah's sermons. Yeah. You shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, they have walked after their gods, other gods, and have served them and worshipped them and forsaken me and not kept my law. So God says, a good part of the problem is in your parents and your grandparents and the generations before you, because they didn't take me seriously either. But then it moves on beyond that. Verse 12, you, current generation, have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one walks according to the imagination of his own evil heart. No one listens to me. So never mind your parents and grandparents and the people before you. You guys aren't paying attention to me either. See that? It's pretty clear. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods night and day, where I will not show you favor. So the land is holy. Even if there's nobody living in it, that's God's chunk of real estate that he wants to keep the land from being totally ruined and devastated so that it's a safe place for future generations to come back to. And off in Babylon, the Jews will be well treated by Nebuchadnezzar and successors, but they will be in a pagan world, a foreign land. They won't have all the amenities they had in Israel for 70 years. And this is all to get their attention. It's not punitive in that sense. It's consequences. Therefore, verse 14, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no longer be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. Long term. Now, God's going to look ahead beyond this time of terrible hardship and suffering. He's going to look ahead because he's got long term plans for subsequent generations. It shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north. After 70 years, God's going to bring them back. Cyrus is instrumental in that. And, from all the lands where he had driven them. Now, in the Babylonian captivity, they only went to one place. But in the current diaspora, the Jews are scattered all around the world in every nation. About half the Jews in the world are outside of Israel. They all have to be brought back, according to Ezekiel 39. But right now, they're in diaspora, the scattered seed. And the Jews, the story, history of the Jews for 2,000 years is very, very interesting. Because they've been sometimes favorably treated, like in the U.S., 5 million Jews. Sometimes very badly treated, Russia, Germany, England. So the history of the Jews has been hardship and suffering. Today is Shoah Day. Today commemorates the Holocaust, when 11 million Jews were killed by Hitler, 6 million and about 5 million in Poland and elsewhere, among whom were many Christians. And that's the Holocaust, this terrible tragedy that the Jews commemorate. Today in Israel, this very day, they have a sirens blow and everybody stops, get out of their cars, and they have 2 minutes of complete silence. And there's Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, and special commemorative services. And the Jews have museums where they have captured the history of this time, and the Children's Museum is very moving, and so on. But so the future of Israel is guaranteed, like even now, today. Jews back in their land since 1948. The Lord lives, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. It's happening right now, today. But now, behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord. They shall fish them. This is figurative. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. My eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first, I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they've defiled my land. They filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. So you see that it's not just the people, it's the land. That's the land of milk and honey, the land that was prepared for them when Joshua took them in. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. To this day, it's been restored now. But so God's going to hunt them down like a fisherman hunts down fish. The Jews are going to have no hiding place. There's a wonderful story about called No Hiding Place about a woman in Germany who hid some of the Jews and got them safely out and so they weren't killed in the Holocaust and the gas ovens and so on. But the Jews, God's going to fish for them and hunt for them. He's going to track them all down. Every Jew's got a label on them in that way. My eyes are on all their ways. They're not hidden from my face, nor is there iniquity from my heart. So God knows the secrets of the heart, and he does not judge by basis of outward appearance. He judged by the motives of the hearts. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. So that shows how the judgment is going to get rid of all of the idolatry out of the land. And we've talked a little bit about that. Now,
I'm not clear on when this judgment is supposed to be carried out.
It's twofold. There's an immediate fulfillment in Jeremiah's day. There's a long-term fulfillment coming up in history.
End-time prophecy-wise?
Yeah. So there's double. It's very common to have double fulfillment of prophecy. To have an old, historically they only went to Babylon, but here it talks about them being regathered from all of the lands of the earth.
So it pertains to both current event things that are happening in the time that Jeremiah was living in,
yeah,
as well as what do you call it? End time prophecy.
Yeah,
it's a double role.
Yeah, there's a now if you know your history, 586 is when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. The Jews came back after 70 years in small numbers, because of Cyrus and because of God's mercy on them, and they were allowed to build the temple, a second temple. They were allowed to restore Jerusalem, build the walls, that's Ezra and Nehemiah, and so on. And the Old Testament closes with the temple functioning in Israel and the prophet Malachi, and then the 400 silent years. Then comes John the Baptist and Jesus and the disciples. But the Jews did not receive Jesus. They rejected him. Both at the beginning of his ministry, at the end of his ministry, they put him to death. The Messiah shows up with all the right credentials. He's killed. And the Jews are complacent. They think they're the greatest nation on earth. So in A.D. 70, Titus, a Roman general, is sent to destroy Jerusalem, which he does. So for the second time, Jerusalem is destroyed. And the Jews are scattered. Remember, even in the time of Jesus, the Sadducees and Pharisees and the Romans were so severe that many believing Jews left Jerusalem and went out into what's called the diaspora. They went to live in Turkey and Rome and Europe and countries where they were welcome.
A few of them went down into Africa also.
They went into Africa. They went into Egypt and so on. So there, actually, this has happened twice in their history in major ways. Now, for 2,000 years, the Jews have been dispersed among the nations, and Israel has been absent as a nation until 1890, when Jews in England began to be concerned about a homeland, and a series of agreements, and because the Muslims controlled the area of Israel, and the Arabs lost both World War I and World War II, and there's some very important political events that happened after World War I and after World War II, because the British and the French occupied all the Middle East. So they could do whatever they want, and the British decided that there ought to be a home for the Palestinians, the Jews. And so they carved out this big chunk of land. They farmed out some of it into now what is Jordan, and some of it which became Iraq and Syria and Egypt. Egypt was a protectorate until 19-something or other. And the little sliver of land that was given to the Jews was cut down from its original allocation. Churchill was involved in all that politics. But these were protected by the British and the French. Syria went to France, and Iraq and Iran went, I think, partly to the British, but they were protected. In other words, people could live there, but they were under foreign domination. So the Jews fought for independence and won that from the British by standing up and throwing out the British, essentially. The British had many colonies. They had India, and they had colonies in Africa, and they were... Remember that Queen Elizabeth made Britain a colonial world power. And one by one, they lost all those colonies. The Dutch and the French colonized Africa, and they were in turn all thrown out by independent rebellion. So the British Empire shrank down to its present very low numbers when once upon a time Britannia ruled the waves, and the commerce of the world and the politics of the world were governed from England. Well, 1948, the British, the Israeli Jews in the minority overthrew the British and declared that they were a sovereign nation. And they had not been a sovereign nation since AD 70. And all of the nations in the world ignored this move except for the United States. But Harry Truman knew his Bible pretty well, and he decided that the U.S. should endorse Israel's legitimacy. So we did. And that served us well all the way down to the present, when Trump decided to move our embassy out of secular Tel Aviv up to historic Jerusalem and caused a huge uproar in the world. But so the politics is still churning along in the background. The history is really, really interesting. But we got to finish more of Jeremiah, okay? Everybody happy? Now there's a prayer here. Verse 19 of chapter 16. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the time of affliction. This is Jeremiah now. He's praying out to the Lord. Here's his prayer. The Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthless and unprofitable things. So Jeremiah sees that this isn't just about the Jews, it's about all the nations in the world. And there's coming a time when the message of God's love is going to go out to all the nations, not just to the Jews, and many, many Gentiles, that's us, are going to come to know the God of Israel. So he sees that, and he's praying about that. He says, Lord, I know that you're going to reach out to these Gentiles who are more lost than we are in many ways, because they're much more pagan and we at least have godly externals in our life. Now, will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? That's kind of a criticism of the Gentiles, because we all are pagans. We're pagans, we're unwashed Gentiles. And of course, Israel is in bad idolatry, so the God's problem is to get all these false gods out of the world, Israel first, and then the Gentiles. So you can see there's a link here, and Jeremiah even was aware of that. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I'll cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. So this is God answering back. He says, God says to Jeremiah, essentially, I'm going to give this world another chance in the last days. I'm going to give the Gentiles a chance to come to know me, and I'm going to restore Israel. See that? And the language in verse 21 is very intimate. God says, I will this once cause them to know. I'm going to bring them around to the place that they really know me and really know who I am and what I'm like. And the word know is a word in Hebrew, yada, is an intimate term. And Adam knew his wife and she bore a son. So this is intimate knowledge. This is not just head knowledge or anything like that. I will cause them to know my hand and my might. They shall know that my name is the Lord. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. So the name of God is here. That's Jehovah Yahweh. It's I am who I am, but it's what Jesus said about himself. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, chapter 17, okay? So verse 21, you have to sort of parse these paragraphs to see who's speaking. But this is God. God is ready, anytime he finds a teachable heart, anytime he finds somebody who wants to know him, he's going to pursue you until you really know him. So that's wonderfully good news here. God does not want anybody to perish. He wants everybody to know him. And some people are adamantly opposed to him no matter what he does. And they're a danger to the rest of us because they become terrorists and murderers and serial killers and all that. All right. Now, chapter 17 is a continuation, no chapter break here. And this is what God says about the sin of Judah, his favorite tribe. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on a tablet of their heart, on the horns of their altars. So you imagine here a ballpoint pen with a diamond instead of, and you're writing the record against them on stone and granite, like you're carving a gravestone. On the tablet of your heart, you imagine your heart being God writing on the walls of your heart with a, not just ink, but with a stylus. It cuts right into the, because it's like cutting into granite with a stylus. That's how you carve stone with a diamond drill. And on the tablet of their hearts are the horns of your altars. The altar is, of course, the place of worship, which had four corners on it. While their children remember their altars and their wooden image. Uh-oh. Your kids growing up with you have seen your idolatry and it's influenced them greatly, and God cares about them. So our behavior then is being watched by a whole generation. And nobody takes us seriously. The kids don't take us seriously. We got 40 million millennials in this country. They are not interested in our church or our religion. They don't give a damn about us. After all, a lot of the kids have been rejected and seen the idolatry of their parents. And kids are smart. They pick it up. They know what's going on when we get drunk and party around and watch junk stuff and so on. Well, their children remember their altars and their wooden images on the green hills, on the high hills, on my mountain, Jerusalem, in the field. I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, your high places of sin within all your borders. Now, that means the temple's going to get plundered in Jerusalem. It's loaded with gold and magnificently beautiful objects and works of art. And not only that, but the hills are going to be devastated. And on the hills and out in the valleys are these pagan temples, which are really temples of prostitution, male and female, and party places where you could go have dinner dining and dancing and partying and booze and have a good time. Well, that's the way the Gentiles like to live. You yourself shall let go of your heritage, which I gave you. I will cause you to serve your enemies in a land which you do not know, where you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. Now, Jeremiah's got to take this personally. He's got to see that in some sense it applies to him. And he's actually going to die down in the land of Egypt, so he's not going to get to die in Jerusalem either. But the people are going to experience the full devastation of their country. They're going to be exiled and killed one way or another. They're going to go to Babylon. They're going to go to Egypt. We'll see that after the captivity takes place, Jeremiah is alone in Jerusalem. He's a weeping prophet because what a devastating life he had. Now,
maybe Jerusalem was an act of mercy.
It was.
Because it doesn't sound like what was coming down on Israel at large as well as Jerusalem is not the kind of place you want to be when you're near death.
That's right. And that harkens back to the fact that Jeremiah couldn't get married and he couldn't identify with the suffering of the people and he simply had to stand up above. So he could keep preaching and teaching and desperately pleading with his people to come back to God. And sadly, well, there's a lot more in this book. Okay. Verse 5 of chapter 17, some curses and blessings. Curses and blessings are what the prophets specialize in. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. He shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. So that's consequences. If you don't want God, he's going to let you go out in the desert, live alone. Hell is a very lonely place, but this is the way God looks down on our lives. Now, two groups of people, those that are cursed, doesn't mean that God says, damn you. He doesn't do that. He just says consequences. Okay, you don't want me in your life? I'll get out of your life. And if I get out of your life, you're going to be out in the desert. Now, there's a bunch of people who do care about God and are interested in him. Maybe people full of problems like us. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. So that's trusting today that God will rescue us one day at a time, and hoping in the Lord. That's the coming of Christ is the blessed hope of the church. So we hope, and we hope for things that haven't happened yet. So we may temporarily have some really rough going. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. This is now very beautiful. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. Her leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. So imagine a desert country where it's mostly dry, but there is a river, a perpetual river going through the land, and this tree is there by the riverside. And it's, of course, got water all year round, and underneath it is grass, and the birds are there, and the animals find refuge under this tree, and it's an oasis in the desert. This tree, of course, Psalm 1, it's a picture of a believer. We're all trees. And this is beautiful, beautiful picture. Now, verse 9 and 10 are memory verses for all of us. And they're really good.
Excuse me, will you mean there?
No.
Oh, okay.
Thank you. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. That's really good. The heart of man is desperately corrupt. My heart, your heart, we don't know our motives very well. We think we're doing right when we've got our real intention is to get people to like us or praise us or to get favor. We even serve God because we want to be liked or we want approval. You see, but God knows that the heart of man is deceitful above all things. Deceitful, full of trickery. Gosh, my heart is. I have to constantly be aware of my motives. Because I want everybody to like me. I want people to. I want to be rich and famous and comfortable. I don't want to be. I don't want to have anybody dislike me. And I'll serve God if I can get something out of it. I won't serve God because of who He is. Well, I will, but reluctantly. And the Lord searches the heart and tests the mind of everybody. To give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So God, who knows our motives, is ready to reward us when we are when we're focused on Him. When we are open to be chastened and corrected, okay? So this is some of my favorite verses. Verse 11, as a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at the end he will be a fool. Partridges don't steal eggs from other nests, as some birds do. Take an opportunity, but they'll find a nest of eggs and the mother's gone and they'll sit on those eggs and claim them as their own, or they will lay their own eggs in with the eggs of the real mother and the mother will raise those rebel chicks and they're her enemies. The rebel chicks may even eat up her own chicks. Well, that's not exactly what this verse is all about. It's mother birds are used to hatching their own eggs and raising their own chicks. And their instincts are all wired to take care of their natural born offspring. They're not used to going into a foreign nest, a hawk's nest, the eagle's nest, some other bird, and stealing the eggs. So this is an appeal to motherly instincts, you see. So now the comparison is, so is he who gets riches, but not by right. The person who gets riches and power by deceitful, treacherous means, by influence peddling, and that's an indictment on our whole culture, because people climb this ladder of self-made success and become very, very rich and influential and politically powerful, and they don't treat the poor with mercy, and they're usually arrogant. The power that they get corrupts them even more. So that's what God calls as a fool. In the end, great captains of industry who are there by selfish means will be leveled and shown to be fools. Again and again and again in history. Kings, generals, rich men, famous. Okay? Verse 12, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. See, Jeremiah is talking to the Lord, and the Lord is telling him these things, and then he says, thank you, Lord, that we have a glorious throne, a sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. So that just cuts right through, and Jeremiah knows that this story is going to have a happy ending in the long run, and that there is a glorious throne over the universe, and the one seated on the throne is Jesus, and he is called the hope of Israel. That's a name for God here, the hope of Israel. It's books and newspapers and articles where they're called the hope of Israel, because Messiah is still the hope of Israel. The Jews today, even in their unbelief, hope the Messiah will come, not realizing that he has come once. But that very large numbers of Jews today are coming to know Yeshua personally, and not just by the dozen, by the hundreds, by the thousands, in Israel and elsewhere. These Messianic Jews are great. Jews for Jesus, San Francisco. Messianic assemblies in this area usually meet on Friday night. Those who depart from me shall be written in the dust, because they've forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. So at the end of this story, we're going to have a whole bunch of people who thought they were great and famous and rich, but they're going to end up forgotten. Dust. You're not even going to remember the people from the 1950s or the 1900s who were at that time in the limelight, who were the prominent and the rich. You're not going to even find them. That's true. Think about all the famous movie stars and rich people from 100 years ago. Can you name their names? Well, probably not. Okay. Now, Jeremiah reacts to all this. And here's a plea. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. You are my praise. So, Jeremiah is really brought low, and he just cries out. He says, Lord, I trust you. Please save me. I may be not doing as well as I think I'm doing. He's suffering terribly, but save me and I shall be saved. You are my praise. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. And that's a great thing. Make me whole. Make me holy, Lord. Make me like yourself. I need you more than I ever thought. See that there?
That's the words of somebody who's truly humbled themselves before the Lord, and they very much understand and know their place before God.
Absolutely. Isn't that beautiful? Just so much beautiful stuff here in Jeremiah.
Amber, I just wanted to point out something that I've noticed in verse 13.
Okay.
Back in John 8, where the lady is caught in adultery.
Yeah.
It says, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear.
Yeah.
Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth.
Yeah. Oh, that's good. Yeah.
Do you think that might have some connection?
I do. Very good insight, Dave. That's right. He who was without sin, let him cast the first stone. Yes, that's very helpful, Dave. Thank you. Verse 15. Indeed, people say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it now come. It's as if they want God to speak to them when he has been speaking to them, pleading, and they don't get it. So, can't you conjure up a good sermon for us, Jeremiah? Can't you show us how good we really are and give us some comfort instead of all this judgment? All the false teachers in Israel are denying that Jeremiah is telling them the truth.
Yeah, and they have a built-in handicap, which is they're spiritually dead and they're spiritually blind. So
yeah.
It's like Jeremiah would be perfectly justified to say to them, you know, why should I bother you? You don't have the ability to hear what I'm saying to you.
That's right.
Oh, he says, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Jesus talks about living waters.
Yeah. That's good. Thank you, Howard.
Forsaking itself is testifying against them.
Yeah, that's right.
As those that are not part of the elect, they have not come to a saving faith. And
mm-hmm.
And they're in a very bad way because of that spiritual.
Yeah, they don't know that. They don't see it.
They don't.
Okay.
That's scary.
Indeed. Now, here's what... Verse 15, indeed they, the people, say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came of my lips. It was right there before you. So Jeremiah answers this. He says, gosh, I am a shepherd. I love you guys. I've been trying desperately to reach each one of you, and Jeremiah is now a pastor. He has the heart of a pastor, a shepherd, and he's very disturbed by the unbelief of his countrymen.
The parallel to that is Jesus, you know, when he's getting close to the end of his travels, he's getting close to Jerusalem, and he's looking at Jerusalem, and basically he starts weeping over Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Because
they didn't know the day of their visitation
of killing the prophets,
mm-hmm.
and rejecting all of those that were there as witnesses to tell mm-hmm. them the truth.
Yep.
And they wouldn't hear him.
That's right.
They ended up killing the prophets ultimately.
Yep. That's right. So human nature hasn't changed any. So Jeremiah says, look, I was a shepherd. I don't want the woeful day. I don't want this disaster. I've been telling you all along that you can avoid it. Don't be a terror to me. Now, Jeremiah says to God, I think, don't be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. So Jeremiah kind of cries out, Lord, I don't want to go down with the ship here. Can you spare me? Let them be ashamed who persecute me. Do not let me put to shame. Let them be dismayed. Do not let me dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. So the poor guy, Jeremiah, is really hurting. And you see how he interposes in here his personal feelings. So we don't get that often with prophets.
Question. So is Jeremiah, that's a prayer you just read.
Yeah.
Okay, so he's praying. Didn't he just pray for something that God already said he was going to do, which was earlier in what you were reading? He said, I'm going to, as part of the judgment, he says that I'm going to judge them doubly for their unrighteousness.
Yeah. Because we're accountable for what we know about God. And the more you know, the more accountable you are. And these people are very, very accountable and have been. And God can't use them anymore to be a light to the nations at this point. So
they're piling up condemnation.
They're piling it up, yeah.
To a huge magnitude.
Yeah. Verse 19 is a sermon for Shabbat, Sabbath. The Saturday, on Friday night in Israel, everything shuts down, the stores and the shops, and people go into to rest on the seventh day, and so that's Shabbat, Saturday. There are sometimes services in the synagogues, if you can walk there, and families meet together, and there's a hush over the Jewish community. And here's the sermon. And the Lord says to Jeremiah, here's what I want you to talk about. Go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, one of the gates of the city of Jerusalem, where the crowds would come in on Shabbat to the temple courts. And so this, you walk there, you wouldn't drive your car there, ride your horse there or anything. Go stand in the gate of the children of the people. We don't exactly know what gate this is. Say to them, here's the message, Jeremiah, just word for word. Hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah. And all Judah, even the kings would come in through that gate, so they're not in a different class in a way. All the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. So most of the town's going to turn out. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work. But hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. That's in the Ten Commandments. Honor the Sabbath to keep it holy, because it's a day of rest to show you about the rest of God, God resting on the seventh day, that ceasing from your own efforts that we have in Hebrews. They did, but your fathers, verse 23, did not obey nor incline their heart, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. So Israel just ignored Saturday, and they would let merchants come in, and all the stores stayed open, and there was no stopping and commemorating God and being thankful. And God wants to take all the stress and strain out of their lives and give them a break from a work week, a hard work week. And that's what the Sabbath is supposed to be, not the Lord's Day, which is Sunday. The Sabbath is the end of the old creation. The Lord's Day is Sunday. It commemorates the resurrection of Jesus. So the people have ignored all this rich tradition. And you become stiff-necked. The neck is the will in the Bible. It shall be, if you diligently heed me, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work in it, then shall enter the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This city shall remain forever. So if you guys pay attention to me, I'm going to send back King David and all the great men from the past, and they're going to be right here before your very eyes. That's future. It hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. King David's going to rule over the Jews and sit on the throne of David, his father, in Israel. But so you see the chariots and the throne of David and the descendants of David and the incredible history of the Jews is all going to be fulfilled. They shall come from the cities of Judah, from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the lowland, from the mountains, and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. That has immediate fulfillment in the time of Jeremiah, has later fulfillment in AD 70. It has another fulfillment coming up in history soon, because this scenario has to happen one more time. Okay?
It almost sounds like a description of the Valley of Gehenna.
It is. That's right. We'll get more of that.
Perpetual ongoing, fire that was being fed by.
Oh yeah.
Refuse, dead people, all kinds of stuff.
And that's the place that you sacrifice your children.
Yeah, right.
By throwing them into the live babies into the arms of this overheated brass statue. And the children scream and yell naturally. They're being burned up. And to cover the wailing of the children, you have rock bands playing in the background with pagan music. This is his story. Really happened. And God says more than once that he hates and detests this, which is equivalent to abortion today, where you murder. We've murdered 150 million babies about with abortion. Every one of those babies a unique creation. Personality and gifts and talents, and we've denied those babies the chance to grow up and mature and contribute to society, and we've killed all the next generation, essentially. That's the horror of it all, and it's just like this, the behavior of the people in Jerusalem to placate the foreign gods. You can imagine husband and wife talking about which of their children they're going to sacrifice this week to please the pagan God, and this is absolutely horrific and terrible, and it's the furthest thing from God's mind, and yet that's the lifestyle of Jerusalem. Okay? Are we done? We did two chapters. You want to do another one? Or are you all saturated?
Let's do a third.
Hmm?
Let's do a third.
Okay. I do want to finish Jeremiah sometime. Now, this is a wonderful, wonderful little change of pace here. Because God sends Jeremiah on a special task in Jerusalem. He's to go visit the house where they make pottery. I don't know if you know how pottery is made on a wheel, taking wet clay, special way. You probably know about that.
I have a cousin who's a potter.
And you take this wet clay and you put it on this table, rotated with foot pedals over the motor. And then you make with your bare hands, you mold this clay into whatever you want. Like there's a clay pot up there on the shelf. And once the clay is all molded, then you dry it in the sun, and then you bake it until it's no longer soft, pliable clay, but it's rigid like a piece of pottery. and then you can paint it. And good heavens, we've got china in our cabinets, and we've got pots all over the house, and New Testament talks about the various kinds of pot, and we're all clay pots, and some for noble use and some for ignoble use. And we've got garbage cans and trash cans and toilets and bathtubs that are all pots, essentially. They're all ceramic. And then we've got the beautiful chinaware we put out when we have guests, wine goblets and beautiful plates and salad trays and silver. So anyway, now we have to go back to this ancient practice of every utensil in your house is going to be made out of clay, and here it's going to be a work of art for the potter to make it both sound. You don't want a cracked pot, and that happened later on in history when the glaze would cover a crack in the pot, and you'd sell that pseudo false pot as if it was genuine and it was fake, and you'd take it home and it'd break. So that's what the bad guys did in the pottery business later on. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Rise up, get up, Jeremiah, get out of bed, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my word." So I'm going to walk with you, Jeremiah, and we're going to go to the potter's house, and I will speak to you. So this is kind of a project in which God's going to be down to earth and real by taking Jeremiah to tour the pottery shop. "I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel." Wow, that's wonderful to watch this happen. If you've ever seen a video of a potter's wheel, "the vessel that he made of clay was marred at the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make." Now, the potter has a second chance. If he makes the first pot on the wheel and he doesn't like it, or it's flawed, or it sags, may even sag because it's wet clay, and he has to totally remash the whole thing down to scratch again and make something new. Okay, so that it's up to the potter. The clay doesn't have any say in the matter, as if it could complain, because it's just clay. Malleable.
Remember, is this a reference to 2 Corinthians 5:17?
Yes.
"All those who are in Christ are a new creation."
Yeah.
"The old is gone, the new is come."
Yes, I think so. "The word of the Lord came to me." Now God speaks to Jeremiah while he's at the potter shop. "O house of Israel, can I do with you as this potter does? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Whoops. God says, look, you people, you human beings, you people in Israel, you're just clay in my hands, and I want to make out of you something beautiful. And the pot, the clay is complaining to the potter, which is ludicrous. Now, God says, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, I can do whatever you want with a whole nation or a whole kingdom, because I am the potter. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I brought to bring upon it." So it's not just you, Israel. It's all the nations of the world. If they turn from their sin and their evil, I will gladly make this story have a happy ending. That's the idea here. In the same way, because God's the one who's the master potter. Adam was made from the dust of the earth. So Adam was a clay pot, and he was made beautiful. And then Eve was taken out of him, and she was extra beautiful. God lavished attention on Eve. But we are just clay pots, all right? "If that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring it. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit." So God wants to do good for everybody. What all down through history, this has been true. We're not the first people to be clay in the potter's hand. Now, therefore, Jeremiah, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now every one from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. Change your behavior, you guys, and I will change my plans to destroy you. So you see that even at the 11th hour, at 1 minute to midnight, you can still come back to the Lord and ask for mercy, and he'll give it to you. They said, now the people said, that's hopeless. We're going to walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone do the imagination of his own evil heart. That's an absolute insult to your Creator, to say, we're going to do our own thing. Our situation is hopeless. We are the only ones that can solve this. Get out of here, God. See,
that's the worst kind of obstinance I can imagine.
It is. And is that not our nation today? Most of them. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, to Jeremiah, ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such things? Who have you ever heard of this? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Now, Israel is far from a virgin at this point in her history, but God remembers back to when this was the virgin bride, when he married Israel and she was a virtuous, godly woman and beautiful. And so that's a kind of a taunt. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? So in Israel, there are beautiful rivers and fountains and springs, and the rivers come up out of wells in the ground, and lush and beautiful, and fresh, cold flowing water, which is, you can just imagine going swimming or drinking of it and enjoying the meadows and the wildlife and Yosemite and all that. And instead, the people would rather have open sewage. They would open, they're no longer interested in nature and roses and beautiful things. Because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols. They've caused themselves to stumble in their ways, not God's fault, from the ancient paths to walk in pathways and not on the highway, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes it by will be astonished and shake his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back, my backside, and not my face in the day of their calamity. I'm turning my back on them, in other words. And they can't see me face to face now because I have given up on them. That's the idea. That's the Lord speaking at the potter's house. And so this is a picture of the Shekinah glory of God leaving the temple in Ezekiel and getting up and departing out of Jerusalem and turning Jerusalem over to destroying angels. That's Ezekiel's warning about this same thing. Now, the people's reaction to this is four plots. And here's what the people say. Come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. The law shall not perish from the priest, counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophets. So Jeremiah is a lone wolf, and we don't believe him. We believe our priests, our pastors, our teachers. We can't put up with this any longer. We got to get rid of this guy. Remember, his relatives in Anatoth had tried to kill him already. And now we got to get rid of this troublemaker. Jeremiah is aware of this, and he prays. Give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? They have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them and to turn away your wrath from them. Lord, you got to help me with this situation because I've done what you've told me, and here they are, they're going to come and kill me. My own people. Therefore, God, would you please, this is imprecatory, this is a prayer in which you ask God to deal with your enemies. Therefore deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you bring a troop suddenly upon them. They've dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. But let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger. So, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So this is the point where Jeremiah says, Lord, I can't solve this, and I can't save my own life. You've got to save it, and I hope you will save me now. I pray that you will, and I hope you'll deal with these evil men, my own countrymen, who turn so far away from God that they're enemies of God and they're enemies of Jeremiah. So this is the visit of Jeremiah to the potter's house. And next week we'll get more about pots and clay in chapters 19, 20, 21, okay? Father, I want to just thank you for the prophet Jeremiah and our times together week after week, when it is just so clear to us and so eye-opening for us and make us realize of the low state of our own nation, which we love living here and we love the all of the good things, and yet this is not a godly nation. The hypocrisy is great. So I pray that this week we could take this seriously and apply it to our own lives, because you speak here to us as your servants today, and you speak to us through these powerful words from 2,600 years ago, and their truth never changes. So thank you, Lord, for our time together, and we need you very much. So please come and help us as we share and pray for each other. In the name of Jesus.